We're going to take a look at two shorter prophetic books in the Old Testament. We're going to study Zephaniah and Haggai this week, two lesser known books, but these books have their own messages that spoke to the people in their own time and also spoke to the people today too. Last week we looked at Nahum and Habakkuk. In Nahum we saw God's approaching the earth figuratively, the image of the hills melting away, the earth trembling as God approached. We saw the images of God being, on the one hand, a fire, a refining fire. At the same time, was a refuge for those who trust in Him. After that, we saw the image of one who brings good news. Of course, a very vivid prophetic image of Jesus coming, bringing us good news. And it was set in a time when Nineveh had become so full of cruelty, so full of greed that God had decided had to bring them down. At final chapters of visions of the ruins of Nineveh, he refers to having made a spectacle of them. As we read in the New Testament, Jesus himself has made a spectacle of the world's ways. In Habakkuk, we saw a story we can relate to in our own times. Habakkuk looked around, saw everyone, even Christians, acting boastfully, acting in selfishness. He called out to God, "How long, Lord? How long is this going to go on?" God answered him in a way that Habakkuk didn't expect or understand. It was hard for Habakkuk to understand that God was going to have to send the Babylonians to discipline Judah and start the path on renewal for them. God says, "Let the earth be silent before me. God, the Lord is in his holy temple. Be silent before him." Habakkuk is probably best remembered by Habakkuk 2, verse 4, God's call to live in faith. The righteous person live by his faith instead of living by appearances, instead of living by our own actions. The finale is a prayer of Habakkuk about how he's learned to rejoice in the Lord even though there are no grapes on the vines, even though there is nothing to eat. Just being reassured of the presence of God is near him. That's enough for Habakkuk to get through these troubling times. In Zephaniah, we see a book was written the same time as Habakkuk for the same reason, has the same message, similar message of this discipline of this coming. Like Habakkuk, he adds a message of hope. It'll tell us what God plans to do afterwards. In Haggai, we skim ahead of the later period. Haggai is the period when they've come back to Judah. The Persian let them come back. When they came back, they started rebuilding, but they kind of got lost heart. We'll see what Haggai says to us about that in a little while. If Steve is going to lead us in time of prayer, then we'll pick up in Zephaniah 1.
Lord, we give you thanks for your love. As we look out in your world this morning, the beautiful sky, the cool breeze, the birds singing, Lord, help us to realize and remember the fact that you are God, you are Creator, and you are in control of all things. Mm-hmm. Lord, many times there are challenges that we face in our lives, just like your Old Testament prophets did. They followed you, they served you, and yet their lives were full of physical challenges. But they found peace and comfort in you. And we pray, Lord, that we too can find that same kind of peace, comfort, and grace in the love of your Son. We pray, Lord, that as we open your word, as you lead Mark in thoughts for these two prophets this morning, that you'll bless each of us, help us to focus on the message that and the love that we can see coming out of them. Mm-hmm. We thank you for being our God, in Christ's name.
Amen. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Habakkuk talked about some things that God was going to have to do to the Judeans. Zephaniah has given us a similar message. He speaks at a time when God has realized they have to be disciplined firmly. He has to send the Babylonians. God is not eager to do that, but he knows it's the only way he can refine them. He has to give them a chance to renew their relationship with him, to use slightly different imagery. Their foundation is completely faulty. Their foundation will not hold up anymore. In chapter 1, at the very beginning of Zephaniah, you see it starts suddenly with stark images of destruction. And such as in chapter 1, verse 2, God says, "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast." And that verse, "When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth." Goes on, a drastic imagery of what he plans to do. Of course, it's not literal. It's not going to kill every person. Surely it's not going to kill any animal. Let's kind of get our attention what God has in mind. Things have gotten so bad, this is what's going to have to happen. Everyone has become so boastful, so materialistic, so prideful. God has to do this to get their attention and give them a new chance. It refers a number of times, especially in chapter 1, it talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a concept we see often in the Old Testament prophets. The day of the Lord can take many forms. Day of the Lord can mean anything from just God may one time give them the unexpected victory. At other times it might do something to humble them. The day of the Lord can mean many different things. This time though, the day of the Lord is a message of warning. These people are going around boasting and prideful and materialistic. Let's also go, though, God at the same time does have a day of the Lord in mind for those who hold their faith in Him. There are still some, even in the midst of this dreadful situation that Habakkuk lamented about, as Zephaniah laments about, still some people are just seeking God in faith, walking in step with God's Spirit, as a day of the Lord for them too. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 7. Doc, can you read just verse 7 for us?
Yes. "Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those who he has invited."
Thank you. He says, okay, all this stuff is going on. What does he call the faithful to do?
Be quiet.
Be silent. Just slow down. Stop racing around. Stop chattering at each other. Just slow down. Be calm. Be silent. Because he's prepared a day for them too. Look at the end of verse 7. What has God done in this day? Is he going to give them the magnificent victory over their enemies? Is he going to build them this grandiose mansion for them to live in?
Sounds like Jesus.
It does sound kind of like Jesus, doesn't it?
Well, I think it's interesting. He says, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. Usually we're the ones who prepare, we sacrifice to Him, but He's saying that He's prepared the sacrifice, so it's kind of an indication of something opposite of what we're used to.
Yeah, exactly. He's talking about, you're used to offering me sacrifices. Now, on this day of the Lord, I am the one who's going to prepare the sacrifice. I'm going to be the one to prepare a sacrifice. As it calls them, be silent. Why do I have to be silent? I had to take some time. Think about this. Don't brush it off. God is the one making the sacrifice this time. Think about what that means. And that is calling them, just be silent. Think about it. I'm going to make the sacrifice. And he says, I'm going to consecrate those I've invited. When they had to offer sacrifices, they used to have to sanctify themselves, purify themselves. This time God says, who's doing the consecrating?
He is.
Doing it himself. We'll come back to that in a couple minutes. As it continues, just note something we'll see when we come to Haggai. It goes back to reproving them for their attitude. And take a look at verse 13. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they will not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the vine. See this image in Haggai, just keep that in mind because that's a connection between these two books, even from different periods. On a literal level, he's telling them, you're building a house right now, but what's going to happen to it pretty soon?
You won't be in it.
Yeah, Babylonians are going to come and drag you a different place to live. In our own time, too, this has a meaning for us, too. We have a tendency to go around building houses figuratively, planting vineyards figuratively, we don't really get much satisfaction out of them. See this in Haggai when you come there. As a result, it calls our attention once more. Take a look in verse 14 now. Karen, can you read verses 14 and 15 for us?
The great day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. How far did you want me to go?
That's good for now. That's good. The great day of the Lord is near. It's near and it's coming quickly. How can this be the same day we read about in verse 7 when God is preparing a sacrifice? Can this be the same day? Or does it have to be a different day? Don?
The day of the Lord will be great for those who seek Him and not so great for those who don't.
Good way of putting it. And He tells them that if you don't listen to God, if you don't remain silent, that day can be a day of distress and anguish. And that, it's a caution, a warning, not to make them feel condemned, but to make them slow down a little bit, pay attention to God, listen to God, instead of trying to come up with your own scenarios. Coming back to this image of God making the sacrifice, we read about this, of course, in the New Testament, as I think many of you noticed immediately, he's talking about Jesus. It talks about the sacrifice, but one sacrifice, Jesus is fulfilled all the sacrifices the priest used to make day after day. Just turn over to Hebrews, then they'll come back to Zephaniah. Hebrews 10 talks about by one perfect sacrifice, Jesus has harmonized everything with his Father. Chapter 10 in verse 14. Tanya, have this?
Sure.
Read the verses 14 and 17? 14 through 17.
For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more.
This is talking about the sacrifice that Zephaniah had foretold. Take a look at the scripture. Look at some of the things this sacrifice has accomplished for us. What is it? What does it say are the consequences of this one sacrifice? All the priests used to make these sacrifices, making sacrifices for sin, sacrificing for fellowship, sacrificing for thank offerings, sacrifices for free will offerings. This one sacrifice has accomplished many things all at once. What do you see
perfect
in this?
And holy.
Made us perfect and
holy.
Remember we read in Zephaniah 1? He's done what to everyone he has invited?
Consecrated.
Consecrated everyone. He's already consecrated us. And who is he invited to this sacrifice?
All of us.
Everyone. He's invited everyone. He's consecrated everyone who approaches him. Very good. Made us perfect, made us holy. What else do we see in this?
The one sacrifice covers all time. Everyone's lived before the time that he died on the cross, everyone who will come after.
Sure. Every sin that everyone has ever committed, it's been paid for. Every sin of people today, every sin you commit today, Jesus has paid for it. Every sin you commit tomorrow, every sin people commit 100 years from now, every sin people committed centuries ago, Jesus has paid the price for all those sins, for sufficient atonement for all those. Accomplish that all at once for everyone who simply believes in him and follows him. All these things accomplish is one sacrifice. All the sacrifices we make accomplish maybe a little, but not very ineffective. This one sacrifice God has prepared for us. As a couple of you pointed out, to get our attention, he says this to say, God is making the sacrifice this time. It's not your turn to make a sacrifice, now it's God's turn. We look at all the sacrifices we try to make, all the efforts we try to make, and God says, okay, I know you're trying, but be silent before me, let me make the sacrifice this time. Make it clear to us, you can't purify yourself, can't make yourself holy, but I can. Can't do enough and earn atonement for your sins, but I can atone for your sins. Only God can do all these things. And he calls to them, be silent. Sit still, listen to me. Coming back to Zephaniah then with that in mind, in chapter 2, he counsels them because he knows they've been pretty hard in their hearts. Let's see what he asked them to do at the beginning of chapter 2. Leandy, have this. Can you read chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 for us?
Gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect, and the day passes like windblown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, and who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you will be sheltered in the day of the Lord's anger.
Thank you. He sees them trying to scurry around, gathering things, collecting useless objects, being prideful. What does he tell them to do? Calls them a shameful nation. What does he tell them to do?
Seek the Lord.
Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Seek what else?
Righteousness,
seek what else?
Humility.
Humility. And it says at the very beginning, he says to them, at the beginning of verse 1, what does he tell them? Gather together. Just everyone come near, let's all sit down, let's pay attention to what God's trying to say, and just seek the Lord. See this over and over again in the prophets, just seek the Lord. They've done a lot of foolish things, they've done a lot of evil things, done a lot of wicked things. What does he tell them? How does he tell them to make up for that? And it's a trick question. He doesn't. They can't make up for it. Can't make up for it. All they can do is just go back to following God, seek his righteousness, seek humility. Instead of going around boasting, just walk humbly. Instead of doing evil things, just start doing good. No more than that they can do. Can't do anything more than that. God just wants them to come back to him. God is very, of course, distressed with them, but he doesn't want to crush them, does not punish them. God never punishes for punishment's sake. He disciplines so we can come back to him. Let's read this next image in chapter 2, verse 6. It talks about something he has in mind. You may see some looking ahead to the time of Jesus too. Chapter 2 and verse 6. Renee, do you have this? Just verses 6 and 7 for us.
Okay. The land by the sea will become pastured, having wells for shepherds and pens for flocks. That land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down. In the houses of Ashkelon, the Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes.
Thank you. A literal level is talking about land by the sea where the Philistines live, the houses of Ashkelon and the other Philistine cities. This land will become what? Literally?
Pastures.
Pastures, where we can lie down in peace. This did never come to pass literally. The image, though, is about this turbulent land where the Philistines went around beating people up and raising a fuss over everything. This land has been now turned into a peaceful place with wells for shepherds and pens for flocks. So what do you think this is actually talking about?
You ask hard questions.
I have to toss in one or two. What is this actually talking about? Remember, this is in connection with the day of the Lord that is coming.
It could have something to do with the aspect of peace in the Messianic kingdom. And once all accept, and there is no animosity, the problem that the Israelites and the Judeans had with that the Canaanitic people and the Philistines will no longer be. Valid or will no longer be around, but that can only happen in the Messianic kingdom.
Yeah, only God can bring peace. Only God can bring peace between Judean and Philistine. Only God can bring peace between people who don't even see eye to eye in a worldly way. People look so different. Only God can bring that kind of peace, that kind of harmony. working with that, look back at the imagery of making land pastures. What does a pasture suggest? There are granted, the sheep have to be there. Who are the sheep then?
Yeah. We are.
We're the sheep.
And the shepherd
is Christ. We're the very intelligent, very creative sheep, aren't we? The very foolish and wandering sheep. What do these sheep find there?
Food. It's a little bit like Psalm 23.
It does.
You know, the imagery, the sense does. Of pasture.
Yeah, and how do we get that at pasture? We just read it at the beginning of the chapter. How do we get this pasture? Seek God. Just follow what He tells you. Seek humility. Stop your boasting. Stop your restlessness. Just walk peacefully with God. It takes you this pasture where you have everything you need. As Karen points out, Psalm 23, a very good parallel of what He's telling us here. This land, even when you have to be in a turbulent land, God instills us a peace of knowing that God is with us. Different kind of peace, this kind of harmony. So even the evening, we'd lie down, even the houses of the Philistines. Might sleep, we'd go to sleep at night being surrounded by Philistines, racing around trying to oppress one another, but God still gives us a sense of peace. We can lie down safely because whatever the world does to us, they can never snatch us out of God's hand, as Jesus reassured us. So we come now to chapter 3. Begin at chapter 3. Once more, he goes into some more stern warnings, especially the officials, the prophets, the priests. But then he comes back to what he has in mind to do for these people. He reveals what he really has in mind for them. Take a look now in chapter 3, verse 9. Doc, can you read verses 9 to 12 for us?
Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will say, I will leave within you the meek and humble, the remnant of Israel that trust in the name of the Lord.
Thank you. This is talking about once more the image of the day of the Lord. This time it talks about on two different levels. At the time Zephaniah lived, he was prophesying that Babylonians would come pretty soon. They will grab the Judeans, carry them off to exile. But Thomas says, even then, he always has in mind to do this for them. Talks about purifying them, and he calls them back from the lands where they've been carried off. He will not put to shame. He will purify them. He will humble them. The remnant of Israel trust in the name of the Lord. All these things were fulfilled on a literal level in coming years for the Judeans. But also talks even more deeply about this day of the Lord that Jesus has brought to us, the sacrifice He's prepared. What do you see in these verses about what God has done for us? Take a look at these. Connects with several things you mentioned before. Purifies us. Very, very basic thing, but one of those things we're worth considering. Look what he says. He purifies their lips so that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and do what else? Serve Him shoulder to shoulder. Serve Him in harmony. Only God can do that. God knows all of us are very different. All of us have our own things we both hope in. All of us have our own personalities. But God can enable us to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. He purifies His lips so that all of us call in the eyes of the name of the Lord. That's very good. What else do we see in these verses?
It says something about removing the arrogant boasters and perhaps a lack of humility.
He talks, very good. He talks some more about this this boasting in Judea. This they've been boasting about how good they are. He talks about removing your arrogant boasters, some stern language. What is that mean? God is going to go around striking down everyone boasts, every haughty person, slash them with a sword and kill them? Or is it something different?
No, He's probably going to show us that our sufficiency is strictly or solely in Him.
Yeah. It's a lesson because God loves boastful people. Not because they're boasters. God loves evil people. God loves murderers. God loves cruel people. He loves everyone no matter how bad we are, no matter how bad things we've done, no matter in spite of us. He sees our hearts, but he still wants to bring us peace. God even loves these boasters. So what we'll do, we'll speak them, help them to see, as Lynn points out, help them understand, you can't get anywhere like this. You're not going to accomplish anything. Your strength has always been in me, will always be in me. Your hope will have to be always in me. He humbles them in spite of their worst intentions, humble them. Purifies the filthy. Some of us may be boastful, some of us may be filthy, some of us may be just mere fools. God loves all these kind of people, wants to bring them all back in harmony with him. As a couple of you noticed, enable us to serve him shoulder to shoulder. Also has called us from beyond the rivers of Cush. Cush is Ethiopia. They've been, his people have been scattered even beyond Cush, a very distant land at that time. All over the earth is bringing them back. These images of God's refinement, his purification. And he says that, and in verse 12, helps the remnant of Israel to trust in the name of the Lord. We can't even generate that much faith in ourselves. All of us have how much faith, did Jesus say? Mustard seed worth. Jesus says, all you have only a mustard seed of faith. None of you has great faith in spite of your boasts. But that's all it takes, one mustard seed of faith. Just give it back to me. I'll help you to learn what it means to trust in the name of the Lord. God wants to take everyone, no matter what faults we have, clear them away, and help us to be able to come back to him. Look what also what he says in verse 11. And that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you've done to me. Done all these wrongs. God, in his own behalf, what did he promise them? I'm not going to put you to shame. This means they're going to have to make up for every bad thing they've done? Have to go apologize to everyone they'd mistreated?
God hopes for everybody to repent of their sins so he can forgive them and be nice to them always.
That's really all God's asked. Just repent. Turn back to him. Acknowledge our need for him. Acknowledge, yes, I was a foolish lamb, a foolish sheep. I stumbled. I fell. I know I can't get myself up. I have to rely on you. I have to learn to trust in the Lord. And that's all God really asks of us. But that's all we can do.
Is he going to smite all these haughty people, or is he going to teach them a lesson and let them learn?
Which do you think?
I think he's going to teach them a lesson.
Yes. That lesson will probably not be very enjoyable. Discipline does not feel good at the time, as Hebrews tells us. Does not want to crush them, does not want to strike them down. All of us do some bad things. None of us has any shorter list of sins than anyone else. God takes us time with each of us to cleanse us, help us understand the error of our ways. Go ahead, Angel.
I was thinking, God just wants you to open your eyes. For me, I know God has removed things that I put my hope in besides God, like my job, even my friends. So I think God just wants you to open your eyes, really, that's all.
Yeah, that's a good image. It just, we just wants to open our eyes, help these boasters to see how foolish their boasting is, open the eyes of these materialistic people, they're chasing these possessions. Open their eyes to see how useless this is. Open these people going on building houses. Open their eyes. You're not even going to get anything out of all this. Just open your eyes. Very good image. What he's trying to do, connected with Norma's rhetorical question, is not going to strike them down. Instead, he will reason with them, help them understand their need for God. That's what he always wants to do. Okay, let's now look read a little more of chapter 3, in chapter verse 16. He gives them some more reassurance. And notice, if you have the time to read through the whole book of Zephaniah, notice the way at the beginning, it's full of some of the most sternest imagery of punishment and discipline. Very vivid image, very very harsh sounding images. But at the end, the tone completely reverses. Very comforting images, very reassuring images. One of the harshest books at the beginning, but one of the most comforting, reassuring, piece of books at the end of what God wants to do with us. It talks about rescuing the lame, gathering the exiles, and rejoicing over us with singing. Chapter 3, verse 16. Jenny can read verses 16 and 17.
On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing."
Thank you. It says, "Yeah, you've done a lot of wrongs against me, but what does it tell them here? Do not be afraid. I'm not going to strike you down." We can reason this thing out. We come to understanding that you always need me. How does God respond in verse 17? Takes great delight in us. The same people who offended him, did many wrongs against him, he delights in being with them. And the final image is verse 17. Notice that. Not just, "Oh, I'm glad to be with you." What does he actually do when we're with him? Rejoices over us with singing. He sings about us. He has that great sense of delight just in being with us when we just be silent before him. Just walk humbly with him. Walk in reverence for him. He takes such a delight in just being with people. None of us has to do these great acts to make him like us or love us. Just wants to be with us. He takes great delight in being with us, rejoices over us with singing. Because as we continue, who knows, all of us are lame, all of us are exiles, all of us are refugees. Go ahead and read verse 19, Jenny.
Okay. "At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame."
Thank you. He's rescued the lame, rescued the exiles. This is talking about, of course, the Judeans at this time, but who else is it talking about?
Sinners.
Yeah, talking about us today. How are we lame?
We're broken.
Can't even take a single step without stumbling and falling?
No.
How are we exiles?
Because of our sin, we're precluded from his kingdom.
Actually, at one time we were exiled from his kingdom. We couldn't be even part of this kingdom. That's very good. Different side of exile, too, is in this world considers us lame because we're stumbling around, also considers exiles because when we decided to follow God, what does it make us in this world?
Exiles,
strangers, foreigners, exiles, fugitives. They don't like the way we think about things. They don't like it. They don't want us to be part of their conversations. Michael?
That just reminded me of a passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. And the onus or the responsibility now of healing is placed on the church. He says, "Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Strive for peace with all men and for the holiness with which no one will see the Lord." And so we have a communal responsibility to each other to help each other remain strong and healthy in the Lord and not lame. And I thought that was a interesting transition.
Sure, a connection with what we read about. Don't let your hands hang limp. Don't despair. Don't lose heart. Because only God can hold us up and begin with. When we realize that, we can be able to learn what it means for us and our relationship with each other, and of course, our relationship with God Himself. So, good addition there. Uses different images. Other places talks about us being blind, being confused, being straying, being wandering. We're all those things. We're also very weak. None of us can take a single step without God holding us up. None of us can do anything to prove ourselves to God, but God just delights in being with us. We rejoice over us with a singing. Now, at this time we're reading Zephaniah, the Babylonians were on their way. Bad times for Judeans in this world were ahead, but they would eventually be restored, as we've been restored in an even deeper way. When you come to Haggai now, Haggai, we move ahead to the time when they've come back. They've gone through the exile to Babylon. Now they come back. God has purified them. He's enabled them to worship him shoulder to shoulder. When they came back in 536 BC, they were had a lot of very eager to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. They started off with a quick start. They restored the altar. They started rebuilding the temple. But pretty soon, you may remember in Ezra, read what happened, and even if you don't remember Ezra, what happens to all of us in this world when we want to seek the Lord? What do you face?
Satan does his best to distract us and or just generally throw obstacles in the way.
Sure. We always face distractions and opposition. It's an inherent part of living in this fallen world. No matter how well-intentioned we are, no matter how hard we try, pretty soon we'll run into opposition and be distracted by the world's things. Everyone falls into that. In Haggai, this has happened. They neglected working on a temple for about 15 years. So God sent Haggai and Zechariah, one of next week's books, to encourage them to get back to work on the temple. And this time, it was, of course, a call to resume this project. It has a deeper meaning for us, though, today. A deeper meaning than the building physical temples, accomplishing earthly purposes, something a little deeper. Let's see what Haggai says. Connect this back with Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 13, about them going out building houses and not living in them, planting vineyards and not drinking the wine. See the same image come back in Haggai. The books start with the Lord saying, "These people say the time has not come to rebuild the Lord's house." So the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Just getting their attention. He continued, not condemning them, but reasoning with them. Help them understand what happens when you start chasing your own personal agendas instead of seeking God, as we read in Zephaniah. See, a couple times he tells them, give careful thought to your ways. They returned, they began to rebuild, they kind of got lost. Let's read what God says to them, his advice to them in chapter 1, verse 5. Phil, could you read verse 5 to 8 for us?
Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not worn. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build a house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord.
He says, give careful thought to your ways. If they give careful thought to their ways, what will they discover? They planted a lot, but what's happening?
Their priorities are not what they should be.
They kind of get lost in their own purposes instead of understanding what God had in mind for them. So what has happened to them as a result?
They're not getting anything.
Not getting anywhere. Just treading water. Planting all these vineyards, building houses, try to drink, but never satisfied. Put on lots of clothes, but can't get warm. Try to earn wages, but put it in a purse with holes in it. Because the way they let their priorities, as Don said, get out of order, they're missing many sense of satisfaction, reassurance, comfort, peace. They're completely lacking those things. Collecting all these objects leads nowhere. Doesn't make them feel as good as they hoped. Everyone thinks they can get enough things in their life, whether objects or accomplishments or rewards or prizes, think it'll make them feel better about themselves. Never really works. This is what these people are trying to do. And extending this to our own times, it's not talking about so much, for us, not talking about building a big temple for God. Instead, what is actually telling us to focus on instead?
Our heart for God.
Sure, just seek God. offer your heart to God, open your heart to God, seek Him with your heart. Talk about doing that. When we forget that, what happens? You harvest, you plant, you don't harvest anything. I think all these things you're doing will produce satisfaction, peace, but just endless cycle. Keep putting your money in your purse, and what happens to it? Keeps swelling out. Collect all kind of money, all kind of prizes, all kind of achievements, but leads to emptiness. This leads to false hopes. It says to slow down, as Zephaniah said, be silent, seek me, and let me talk to you about my path for you. And so with this in mind, he's reassuring them now, not scolding them, not making them feel condemned. They understand, they feel this without putting a finger on it. They realize they're chasing all these things, but they don't feel filled, as he said. You drink and drink, you never feel satisfied. Instead, as Isaiah says, come to the waters, drink the real water. Don't buy what is not bread. Don't labor for things that never satisfy. Instead, come to me. Only seeking God can fulfill us. Only God can give that calm to our hearts. Let's read a little more in chapter 1. God gives us a reassurance. Chapter 1, verse 13. And I know Phil wants to read this too. Read verse 13 to 15 for us.
Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius.
As he calls them to get back, to refocus on seeking God with their hearts, what does he promise them? Very simple promise in verse 13. I'm with you. I'm with you. Don't worry about it. I'm with you. I've always been with you. You forgot me, but I always will be with you. Now that you come back, I'm really with you right now. And look at what else he says. What has the Lord done for Zerubbabel and the other people who sought him in truth? Take a look at verse 14.
Stirred up their spirit.
God himself stirred up their spirit. What does that suggest? What has God given them? Do you mean he makes them very excited? Oh, wow, this is going to be great.
The remembrance of the Lord, what he's done.
Stirred up their spirit. Remember, as you said, the Spirit does what for us? Holy Spirit reminds us what God has done for us. Remind us, stir us up. Stirring something up, think of an image of some muddy water, all the sludge in it. What does God do? Stir it up. Let's get rid of this stuff. Stir it back up. Renew it. Revive it. This deadness. God revives our spirits, stirs up our spirits, get rid of the sludge. And he says he's done this for everyone like Zerubbabel, Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. Get them realize, you can do this not because of an energy, because I'm going to carry you. Takes them on a challenging path, as Isaiah says, an unfamiliar path. God has to be the one to carry them every step. He promised them that. So they get started again. But pretty soon many of them get disappointed in what they're building. Look at this temple. They say to themselves, this building, it doesn't excite me. I don't feel like I've done something great. Look at this plain little building they're erecting. So God reasons with them some more. Take a look now down in verse 3. Ray, do you have this? Haggai 2, verse 3 to 5.
Who of you has left who saw this house and its former glory? How does it look to you? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear.
Thank you. Very, very good. Okay, on your looking, this temple doesn't look that exciting to you, does it? doesn't look like you're accomplishing some great deed for me, does it? This plain little thing. What does he tell them, though? Tells them a couple things that are much more important than erecting a physical edifice. What is more important?
The work of the Lord that you are supposed to be joyful in doing. And you always got to keep in mind that this is the Lord's work and not your work. So you be joyful in doing it for the Lord.
Remember what Angela said a little while ago, what he's trying to do with them? Mm-hmm. Back in Zephaniah, what is he trying to do with them?
Open their eyes.
Crack open those heavy eyelids. Crack the other eyelid open. Help them to see what's really going on. What is happening is, at the end of verse 4, he reiterates his promise, for I'm with you. That's all that matters. I'm with you. Look at the end of verse 5 also. What is more important than building an impressive edifice?
Having the Spirit from him.
My Spirit is with you. That should be enough for you. But those are far greater blessings than knowing they're doing something spectacular for God. We put so much hope in our accomplishments. God just wants to be with us. That's all God wants. That means a lot more to God than our accomplishments. Everything we get excited about, we're trying to do something impressive. God realizes, you can only do that if I'm with you. It takes us open these things, as you talked about before. Sowing a lot, but harvesting little. Put the change in your purse, it'll just drop right out. But when you seek me, let my Spirit remain among you. That's what really matters to God. All that matters most to God, just being with us. God rejoices in His Spirit being among us. Look at this edifice with earthly eyes would be pretty disappointing. Let God open your eyes. What will you see?
You'll see God.
God has come back. God is here. God is with us. Even this meager project, couldn't even done this except God had done it for us. It means a lot more to God than something impressive like Solomon's temple, because as we read on in verse 6, Perry, do you have this?
Yep.
You can read verses 6 to 9.
This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house, will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty.
Thank you. It gives them some more perspective. He continues, opening our eyes, what's going on. They see this meager little building, but God sees something much better. Because it says, in a little while, I'll once more shake the heavens and shake the earth. Vivid image. God shakes the heavens, shakes the earth over and over again to remind us these things will not last. God shakes the earth from time to time. A gentle shake, but it looks pretty dreadful to human eyes. Knocks some things down to make us realize these impressive things you make, they will not last. Nothing in this world will last. But as Hebrews 12 says, what cannot be shaken will remain. Certain things cannot be shaken. God cannot be shaken away. God's words cannot be shaken away. The purposes of God's heart cannot be shaken away. And I don't have time to read Hebrews 12. Take a look at it on your own sometime. Talks about what it means to us, what it calls for from us, this kingdom God has given us, an unshakable kingdom. And he also says, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. That temple of gold and silver, elaborate ornamentation that Solomon built, the glory of this plain little temple now has greater glory. And God has also made a temple with even greater glory than this second temple. And where is this temple?
Us.
Right here. He made a temple for the Holy Spirit. This temple, though earthly eyes, looks pretty pitiful. Good. I'm glad you said that word. Looks pretty pitiful, these little temples carry around. But what does it look like, God? Radiant with His glory. establish unity with us, a closeness with us. That means much more to God than having an elaborate building to celebrate. God rejoices over us with singing because He is with us. His Spirit dwells among us. That's what it means the most to God. He's given us treasures in heaven. Treasure that the earth cannot steal, the one that perish or spoil or fade. Haggai is called to help us refocus as Zephaniah also did. Let God open your eyes. Let Him make things clear to you. Just one final scripture in Luke 12 about treasures in heaven. Give us some more things to think about. Luke 12, it talks about, Jesus tells us, consider the wildflowers. Look at the wildflowers. They're here one day, they're gone the next, but look at how God dresses them. As Ecclesiastes says, it makes everything beautiful in its own time, but it passes away quickly. God can do this for you anytime He needs to. Gives everything you need and even more. But He has something much better in mind for us. He knows how much we want these things. We know something better He wants to give us because God has been pleased to give us an imperishable kingdom. And where our treasure is, our heart will be there also. This is a call from Jesus. Ask yourself, where is your treasure? Is your treasure any place in this world? Accomplishments, numbers, money, fame, renown. Wherever your treasure is, your heart will be there also. If your treasure is anything in this world, you keep putting money in your pocket, you never find it there. Keep planning, you never harvest anything. That continuous sense of needing to have my emptiness met. Seeking God, understanding God to give us treasure in heaven, that can make us feel at peace no matter what happens in this world. Even the world ignores us, tramples on us, so that enduring sense of peace. Let's read Luke 12, starting in verse 27. Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, how much more will He clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things. Your Father knows that you need them. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for themselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for your good comments. We'll continue next week. We'll conclude the Old Testament survey and take a note of the board when we have a chance about the summer classes. We'll be starting in a few more weeks.